Exciting news this week. We finalized the details of our loan with CDF Capital. And so we had been kind of working with them, going back and forth to make those final changes and adjustments. We agreed late last week. And so we are in the midst of now the fun part of doing kind of that formal underwriting process. And so I think there's 879 pages that we just need to fill out and get back to them by the end of the day tomorrow. So now be praying for us as we continue that process. We're excited about the good work that God's has already done and the work that he is doing in the days ahead. And we're trusting the Lord to continue to provide for us, to grow us from the inside out as we walk with the Lord and point other people to Jesus. And so that is exciting news. Have you ever had an experience before where you've gone to meet someone, but they didn't show up? You're supposed to meet them at, you know, 7 or 8 o'clock. You go to the restaurant, you go to the coffee shop, you sit down. Maybe you order your coffee and you have your water and you're looking around and, you know, it's 8 o'clock. You're there a few minutes early because, you know, that's what spiritually mature people do. I'm not judging, but you need to get your stuff together if you're late. I'm kidding. You're there, it's 8 o'clock, you have your coffee, you have your water, you're sipping on it. And then you look down and all of a sudden it's like 8:03 and 8:05. It's 8:07 and you're getting nervous. You know, you're getting nervous. You don't want to press someone, but you also want to make sure they're coming. And so you'll text them and be like, really looking forward to seeing you this morning. Like it's sort of a passive-aggressive way of going, what's the holdup? Like, why aren't you here? Like by 10 after, 12 after, like you're thinking to yourself, this is getting awkward. And it seems as if everyone in the restaurant or the coffee shop, they're looking at you. And they know that you've been stood up. They know that you were supposed to meet someone and that person isn't there. Probably because they don't really like you that much. And so you're looking around, you look over your shoulder, and they're still not there. And you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. You start to get restless. Eventually, you become a little agitated. In our text this morning, there were a group of people who were waiting. Jesus had promised to come back, but he hadn't shown up. At least not yet. And so the church is starting to look over their shoulder, thinking to themselves, well, where is he? He said he would come back, not just here, but in other places in Scripture. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In your Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We're waiting. Acts 1, verses 10 through 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as he, as Jesus went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go. Still waiting. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. In our passage this morning, the Thessalonian church was concerned because they had been given the promise that Jesus would come again. But while they were waiting, people they knew and loved had passed away. And so the church was dealing with the death of their loved ones. They were experiencing grief. And they were wondering, what's going to happen to them? They've died already while we have been waiting for Christ's return. And so it's in that context that the Apostle Paul pens these words and says to them in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. When Paul writes to the church about those who have fallen asleep, he uses that to describe individuals who have died. 1 Corinthians 15:6, the Bible says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And these are the witnesses that saw Christ rise from the dead. You can ask him about it, but some have already died. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul writes, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." First fruits of those who have died. John 11, verse 12, the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, Lazarus, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant he was taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe." So when Jesus writes to the church at Thessalonica, he writes to a grieving group of individuals who have experienced the death of their loved ones. And you can imagine when the church hears these words, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now, they probably perk up a little bit. I imagine they lean forward. The words that Paul is going to share is going to resonate with them. "I do not want you to be uninformed about those who have died." Why? Why is it so important for Paul to frame this experience for the believers at Thessalonica? Why doesn't he want them to be in the dark about death? Why doesn't he just kind of move on and go, "Hey, we don't want to talk about that. It's unpleasant. Just move on with your life." Why does he want to address them in this way? Well, the text tells us, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul doesn't want the church to grieve as other people grieve. Apparently, there is a way to grieve with no hope, and there is a way to grieve with hope. Notice that Paul doesn't say to the church, "Don't grieve." He doesn't write to the church and say, "Suck it up, buttercup. Come on. Get back to life." No, he recognizes that they're grieving the loss of loved ones. I may be stating the obvious here, but if you are a follower of Jesus, something tells me you will experience grief in your life. I mean, I could imagine if we went around this morning, each and every person who is here can tell a story about a time when they lost someone they loved. You've been to a funeral. You've experienced grief and heartache and take your breath away sorrow. And so when Paul writes these words, you too sit up and you go, "This is practical for me." Death is a great equalizer in life. It doesn't matter if you are rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you have your PhD or GED. It doesn't matter if you're beautiful or you seem to think that you're just pretty plain. Tall, short, hair, no hair. It doesn't matter. We will experience grief in this life. One day you'll lose a grandparent or a mom or a dad or a husband or a wife, a child, a family member, a friend. There are no exceptions. 7 years ago, my friend John passed away. It was on November the 7th. John was part of this church in the early days. John was a guy who had a sweet red flat top, even though he was a grown man. He had a beautiful tenor voice. And John really loved his family. I texted Laura the other week to let her know that I miss John. It's been 7 years, but I still think about John. When I go to Panera Bread, I remember all the times he would ask me, "James, you want to grab coffee and a bagel at the House of Bread?" That's what he called it. I still think about him when I walk into that place. Occasionally, when I'm golfing in Skybrook, I see John's old house. And I look at the big deck on the back of the home and remember the times that we stood on his deck and talked about life. There are certain places where we had gone before to share a meal, and I'll think about John when I drive by those places. I have an old voicemail on my phone from 8 years ago after John was diagnosed with cancer. He was driving to receive treatment, and he left me this little voicemail. It's about 18 seconds long, and John would always call me Jamais. And there's this voicemail. I just listened to it the other day. I pull it up, and there's John's voice. Jamais. It's John. Just thinking about your brother. Love you. We'll talk to you later. I miss John. To this day. I mean, it's been 7 years. We grieve the loss of those we love. And there is a way to grieve with hope. And there is a way to grieve without hope. And it's really important for Paul to tell the church that there is a way to grieve with hope as believers. How do we grieve with hope, or why do we grieve with hope? Verse 14 tells us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Notice Paul's logic in this verse. We grieve with hope because Jesus died and rose again. We grieve with hope because Jesus defeated death. Our greatest enemy, Jesus conquered. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Christians grieve the death of those they love, but we don't grieve without hope. We have massive hope because Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, for the Christian, for the believer, when a fellow believer, when a follower of Jesus dies, every goodbye is a see you later. That is a breathtakingly beautiful reality. And that is not even our greatest joy. Our greatest joy is not that we will see them again. Our greatest joy is that they will see God. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Luke chapter 39, verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And Jesus And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that beautiful? Today you will be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we were at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Again, our greatest hope is not just that we will see our loved ones again, but that they will see Jesus, that they will see Christ, that they will be made like Him. This is what 1 John chapter 3 talks about. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. The church had a wonderful anticipation that Jesus would come back. But up until this point, He hadn't. At least not yet. And people started to worry about their loved ones. I mean, the people they cared about had passed, and they wanted to know, what's happening to my brothers and sisters? Will I see them again? Do we have any hope? And Paul unequivocally says, yes, there is massive hope. Paul was not a universalist. He was not saying that everyone who dies is going to go be with God forever. He was teaching the church that those who have faith in Jesus and in His finished work will be with God forever. And so it makes sense to me that we would ask ourselves the question, do you know Jesus? Like, do you have a relationship with Him? Are you following Christ? Scripture teaches us that God made us. He dreamed us up. He created us for a purpose. Scripture talks about how sin entered into the world, and we have rebelled against the God who made us in word and thought and deed. God is just, and so He can't ignore our sin or sweep it under the rug or ignore it. He doesn't shrug His shoulders and go, hey, it's not that big a deal. Everybody does it. God is just, and so we must deal with it. But God is also merciful and gracious. And so He sent Jesus, fully God and fully man, to live the life that we could never live and to die the death that we deserve. Jesus was buried, and He rose again to new life. Do you know Him? Has there ever been a point in time in your life when you've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, man, I can't think of a better day than today. Man, what a day to experience spiritual life for the first time. Paul continues as he writes to the church and says in verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who are alive, people who are still alive when Jesus comes back, they're not going to precede those who have already died. The living will not go before the dead. Paul's point here is that whether we are alive or whether we are dead, when Jesus comes back, Jesus will bring us into His presence in a new reality that is bound up in the resurrection. This is very good news for you and for me. Verses 16 and 17 are challenging verses to understand. Godly people have been arguing or debating or discussing these verses for hundreds of years. And so at this point, I want to encourage you, if you would, pull out your nerdy theological glasses, the ones with a piece of tape in the middle. You can adjust your pocket protectors with the 17 Bible highlighters that you use to study the Scripture, and put on your thinking cap, because I want to walk through this together over the next 8 minutes and do my best to be faithful to the text. And hopefully, we can still be friends when I'm done. Just so you know, well, let me read this first, and then I want to say something. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So we're going to talk a little bit about end times and about the return of Jesus. But I want to preface these 7 to 8 minutes with just simply this. At Christ's point, oftentimes when people come to discover Christ's point, we will tell them at the end of our time together that we as a church have close-handed issues and we have open-handed issues. There are some issues that we believe Scripture so clearly teaches that we're unable to have any wiggle room when it comes to having another perspective. The person and the work of Jesus, our way to experience salvation by grace through faith, the triune God, these are issues at Christ's point that are close-handed issues. I tell people all the time, if you want to add a member to the Trinity, this probably isn't the best place for you. It's a close-handed issue. And there are other issues where we're just open-handed. To be open-handed with an issue doesn't mean that we don't care about an issue. It doesn't mean that we believe Scripture doesn't speak to an issue. But we believe that it is an issue that godly men and women of the faith disagree on, and yet we can still fellowship with them and walk with them and go, man, we are pro-Jesus together. We can love one another, and then we can go, I think you're wrong. That's okay. I still love you in the Lord. Okay, so what I'm about to talk about is an open-handed issue. And I know some of y'all are super passionate about it. I'm not trying to ruffle any feathers this morning. I'm just saying that, like, at Christ's point, we're open-handed. There are people here this morning who are going to see this differently, okay? And it's okay. Everyone just take a deep breath and exhale. Okay, perfect. There are three main views about the coming of Christ. You may have heard people talk about pre-mill or a-mill or post-mill. Pre-millennialism, a-millennialism, and post-millennialism. That word millennium comes from a Latin word that means thousand. Many people are trying to figure out when Jesus will come back in relation to his thousand-year reign on earth. Pre-millennialists believe that Jesus will come back before the thousand-year reign described in Revelation chapter 20. Once Jesus returns, he will usher in the millennium. Amillennialists believe that the thousand-year reign is a symbolic number pointing toward Christ's reign from heaven right now. So the church age is the millennium, and when Christ returns, he will bring about the new heaven and the new earth. Postmillennialists believe that Jesus Christ will come back after the thousand-year reign. They also see that period of time as a symbolic number pointing toward a future day when the gospel will bring about an age of peace and prosperity on this earth before Jesus returns. There are different variations to those views, but those three are essentially the main perspectives. One of the unique views that's oftentimes associated with this passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a version of the premillennial view called dispensationalism. This passage is arguably the primary passage for people who hold what ultimately they would call a pre-trib, pre-mill view, or a pre-trib view of the rapture. There are other views, but that's the primary one. Now, rapture, you're going, okay, I'm starting to lose you, James. Like, I'm starting to drift. Hang with me. The rapture is a theological term that refers to catching up the church to meet the Lord in the air in association with his return and at the resurrection of believers. The term itself, rapture, is not in the Bible. And so if you go in the back and look up all the major words, you're not going to find it there. But there is a Latin verb that's used that means to describe this event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's a Latin term that's used that means to seize or to carry off. That Latin term is basically a description or a word used to describe the Greek word that means to seize or to snatch away. And so the resurrection of believers is a long-established doctrine in the Christian faith and is firmly rooted in Scripture. The specific terminology of a rapture became popular, at least more popular, in the 19th century with the rise of premillennialism and dispensational theology. The belief in the rapture is held among many evangelicals today. One of the questions debated by those who believe in a rapture is not whether or not the rapture is separate and a distinct event from the second coming of Christ. People debate whether or not the rapture is one single event that happens before the coming of Christ, like the secret thing that happens and then later Jesus returns, or is there just one coming? Jesus comes back, we meet him in the air, and we enter into his kingdom here on earth. So there are three main views when it comes to the rapture. Really four, but the second and the third get lumped together. Who here has completely lost me? Quick show of hands. Okay, a couple of you. I get it. You're thinking about lunch. We're still going to nerd out for like three more minutes. So there are three main views, really four, depending on who you talk to. There's the pre-trib rapture. This view maintains that the rapture occurs when Jesus comes secretly to gather the church prior to a seven-year great tribulation that precedes the return of Christ. And so this view, they would have the belief that there are two distinct kind of movements of God. There's the rapture, and then later Jesus comes. If you hold a mid-trib view of the rapture, this is similar to the pre-trib view, except that it locates the rapture like in the middle, like 3.5 years into the time of tribulation. And again, they see two separate events. 3.5 years, rapture, you know, rapture happens, and then 3.5 years later, Jesus comes back. There's also another view that often gets kind of lumped in with a second view, that's the pre-wrath rapture. And this position argues that the rapture will occur toward the end of the tribulation before God outpours his wrath on the bowl of judgment, which Revelation chapter 16 talks about. The post-trib view sees the rapture as occurring simultaneously as the return of Christ. And so there's just one return. Those first three views are always going to make distinctions. They're basically going to say there's two returns. There's this rapture, the secret return, where Jesus calls his people to be with him. And then he returns later. The only view that sees like one movement of God is the post-trib view of the rapture. So with that sort of broad overview, if you are still tracking with me, I want us to look at this text again, and I just want to make three observations. I want to look at the text again, and I want to make three observations. And this is how I want to couch the observations. Number one, the noise ordinance. Number two, the weather report. And number three, the meet and greet. Okay, noise ordinance, the weather report, and the meet and greet. So let's look at the text. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. First, the noise ordinance. When you read this text, it seems like a plain reading of the text describes what would be perceived as a noisy event. The Lord descends from heaven with a cry of command. That's noise. The voice of the archangel. That's noise. The sound of the trumpet of God. That sounds noisy. Author Kent Hughes writes these words about this text. The terms used to describe the noise are intentional by Paul. He seems to be making the point that this event is as public as the events in the Old Testament where God sounded the trumpet for his people. In Psalm 98, the trumpets and the sound of a horn remind the people of God to make a joyful noise before the king as he comes to the earth to judge. Other Old Testament passages describe the sound of a trumpet to proclaim the presence of the Lord as the Lord comes to battle his enemies and save his people. The trumpet is part of the military images in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 14, "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south." Joel 2:1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." So when Scripture talks about this trumpet, at least in the Old Testament, there are a number of images that would cause the New Testament hearer to think, oh, okay, I know. Like, I hear the trumpet sound, and it reminds me that a king is coming. And so that's the noise ordinance. Second, the weather report. It's cloudy with a chance of glory. That's the weather report. Cloudy with a chance of glory. That's what it says. There's this cloud that's talked about in this passage. In the Old Testament, God's presence was demonstrated by a glory cloud. Exodus 16:10 describes God's glory appearing in the cloud. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Psalm 104, verse 3, uses cloud imagery to describe the coming of the Lord on his chariot. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. And so again, we see this picture of the cloud of the Lord, or the presence of God in a glory cloud. All this language in the Old Testament goes back to the presence of God that is found in the kind of the cloud of the Lord. When we tie the trumpet blast and the cloud together, we get a picture of the coming of Jesus that is similar to the great comings of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's an event that we read about that will bring the end of the world. One author notes that Paul's use of the image of meeting Jesus in the clouds could be talking about literal, physical clouds, but based on these passages from the Old Testament, Paul is probably talking about the presence of the Lord on the day of his coming. And so he uses cloud imagery to help us see that he will be enveloped into the presence of the Lord, just as the glory cloud came over the temple. And so that's the weather report. Cloudy with a chance of glory. So we have the trumpet blast, we have the presence of the Lord in the clouds, and then we have a meet and greet. That's what it says. Right, that we're going to be brought up and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so what happens after Christians meet the Lord in the air? Where do they go? The text doesn't explicitly say. It does say that, or it doesn't say that we go up or down. But Paul may have clued us in when he used this term for meet. In secular literature, this word is a technical term that was used to refer to citizens of a city who would go out and meet a dignitary. So people would go out to meet Caesar, and then he would come back with them to their town. So it's possible, again, it's possible that when Paul uses this term meet, he's using it in the same sense that would have been familiar with the people. Like, we're going to go out and meet a dignitary, and they're going to come back, and they're going to be with us. We see this in Acts chapter 28, verse 15, where it says, "And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius in the Three Taverns to meet us." And then they went back to town together. Right? So, again, three views, maybe four views. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Now, again, I know that there are people here that are super passionate about this, and they studied it for decades. And they would go, man, I feel that this is pretty clear in my mind. On a personal note, for what it's worth, and it's probably not worth much, but I grew up in pre-trib and pre-mill circles. I didn't know it at the time. Like, I wasn't a middle school student going, I wonder if we're pre-trib or mid-trib. Like, I didn't have that conversation. But just so you know, like, this is where I cut my teeth. I attended university and seminary that was pre-trib and pre-mill. I read pastors and theologians who were pre-trib and pre-mill. And I have to be honest with you. Like, I always wrestled in my own walk with the Lord to find the clarity that so many other people seem to have with this. I mean, there were other people who put together beautiful charts and put them up on the screen, and they're color-coded, and like everything is clear as day, and it's listed what happens when. And I would look at those things, and I would go, like, maybe. There are verses that people would read and go, this seals the deal for me. And I'd read them, and I'd go, yeah, I mean, I could see that. I mean, there's a book, if you want to nerd out on this stuff, there's a book called Three Views of the Rapture. Three Views of the Rapture. And you can read the pre-trib view and go, well, yeah. Like, who wouldn't believe that? It is so clear. And then you read the mid-trib and you go, uh-oh. Wait a second. Like, I didn't think about that. I think he's on to something. And then you read the post-trib and you're like, why are these other guys late to the party? Like, it's so obvious. Like, godly people see these things differently. I just struggled. And I didn't struggle because I was smarter than everyone else and I was just waiting for everyone to catch up to my brilliance. Right? Just because it wasn't clear to me doesn't mean that a particular view wasn't right. It just meant that it took me a little longer to see it. At this point, please do not shout amen. Right? So when I read something like this, that to me is not immediately clear. When I know that there are different perspectives and different views, I don't want to dismiss them. I want to understand them. But one of the things that I have found helpful in my walk with the Lord is I think to myself, if this is unclear to me, what is clear to me? What is clear to me? I'm going to read the text again, and I just want to point out a few things that I think are crystal clear. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So what is clear? I mean, when you read that text, what is clear? I'll tell you what's clear to me. What's clear to me is that Jesus is coming again. Like, Jesus is coming again. We serve a risen Savior, a risen King, and he's coming again. We don't know when, but we know he is coming. Number two, the text seems pretty clear that the dead in Christ will rise, which means that death does not have the final say for the believer. We will be raised. We will experience new glorified bodies. The limitations that our bodies experience, the brokenness that our bodies experience, the hurt and the pain that our bodies experience, the limitations that our bodies experience, one day will be gone. It'll be gone. The dead in Christ will rise. Third, those who are still alive will be united with God. We will be united with the Lord forever. It has been said that all good things must come to an end, but I beg to differ. I do not think that that is true for the child of God. We will be with God forever. If the timing of Christ's return confuses you, remember the purpose of Paul's words when he wrote to the church. People in the church were grieving because they lost loved ones, and Paul was writing them to offer hope. He wasn't writing them to encourage them to start a pre-trib church or a mid-trib church or a post-trib church. He wanted them to grieve with hope. And he didn't want them to miss it. And regardless of where you land on that spectrum, I do not want us to miss it. On Thursday night, there's a group of guys that come and gather at the CP house. There's a group that meets there Wednesday mornings. There's a group that meets there Thursday nights. If you're not plugged in, I would encourage you to come. You're welcome. We have a seat for you. On Thursday night, oftentimes the guys will gather and we'll sit in this big circle and we'll kind of go around and we'll just share a prayer request. We'll share prayer requests and then we'll do a little study together. The last couple weeks, Matt Locker, who some of you may know, has been coming to Thursday night and he's been bringing his dad, Bill. If you know his story, Bill spent 6 weeks in the hospital recently. They didn't think that Bill was going to make it. It was touch and go. God in his kindness extended his days, and now Bill, who was living in Indiana, is living with Matt and his family. 2 weeks ago, when we went around in that circle and we asked for prayer, Bill said, could you pray for my wife, Susie? She's receiving care in Indiana. Bill was the primary caregiver for his wife, Susie. When he went into the hospital, he couldn't care for her anymore. And so he said, would you pray for her? Absolutely, Bill. We'd be honored to pray for her. And so pray we did. We prayed for her. We came back on Thursday just a few days ago, and we're going in our circle. And to my right is Matt, and right next to Matt is his dad, Bill. And we get to Bill after going around in this circle. And Bill stops for a moment and pauses. And you look over, and you see tears well up in Bill's eyes. And he said, on Tuesday, my wife Susie died. And there's like a hush over the room. And you just sit and you lean into that moment. And we said, Bill, man, we are so sorry. And he told us about her last moments here on this earth and how he talked to her and the words that she shared with him. And I said to him, Bill, I said, for those of us, I mean, we don't know Susie. We've never met Susie before. I said, if you could describe Susie in three words, what three words would you use to describe Susie? And Bill, without missing a beat, said, she loved Jesus. She loved Jesus. Do you know what Bill didn't say? Bill didn't say she was pre-trib. It did not come up. Something's going to happen. And I don't mean to belittle in any way, like where you fall. But, like, that's the point, isn't it? Like, Jesus is coming back, and she loved Jesus. Paul ends this little passage with these words, verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Theologian John Frame said, as far as I can see, every passage, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose, not to help us develop a theory of history, but to motivate our obedience. I think he's on to something. So Christ's point, be encouraged. Man, be a people who grieve with massive hope. Jesus is coming. The dead in Christ will rise, and we will be united with Jesus forever. And that is really good news. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the hope that you give to us in your word. Lord, thank you that you wrote words to a grieving church. And for those of us who experience grief in this life, and that is all of us, Lord, we're so desperate for hope. And so we give you thanks that you have met us in our need. God, thank you for your living and active word. Help us be a people who wrestle with your text. We don't want to dismiss it. We don't want to pretend that it's unimportant. And we want the main thing to be the main thing. And it seems like this passage, the main thing is that we would be a people who have massive hope in the fact that Jesus will come again. Lord, may that truth settle in well into our hearts today. May we be a people of courage as we walk with you. We need your help to do that, and so we ask for it this morning. God, we love you. We thank you so much that you've loved us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen.